We have been studying this letter that the Apostle Paul has written to this troubled church at Corinth, and he has been dealing with specific issues. First of all, that people from the house of Chloe, there was a house church there in Corinth, and they had caught up with Paul somewhere and told him about some of the issues this church was experiencing, some of the difficulties that they were having. And so he began to address those. Those were leadership issues, a misinterpretation, misunderstanding of what proper church leadership looks like. Spiritual gifts is one of the issues that they are dealing with. And here for the last few weeks, we have been dealing with sexual immorality. And so last week we discussed how the sexual relationship is to be rightly had within the confines of marriage. The church at Corinth had all sorts of misunderstandings about their sexuality, about their bodies, about their spirit. And Paul wants to make sure that they are honoring God, bringing glory to Him with their bodies. And so we continue this week looking at what Paul has to say to the unmarried and to the widows and also to those that are married, where there are two believers in a household, and in some households where there is one believer and one unbeliever. So let's begin reading at verse 8, and we will read through verse 16. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Let's pray. Our Father, we ask you today to fill this place with your glory as we open your word and study it. Please give us understanding in these matters, and we pray that your spirit would be our teacher. So, Lord, anything that would keep us from hearing your word and then seeking to apply it to our lives, God, drive that spirit from this place. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been in a situation before where you had to be very detailed in your instructions with a child? Very detailed in your instructions with a child. Because of your experience previous, you know, you had given the child the instructions that they needed. You thought everything was very clear, that they understood exactly what you wanted, how they were supposed to perform the task. Then after it was done, they came back to you and you realized they didn't understand anything I said at all. And so the next time you had an opportunity to give that child instructions, you were probably overly detailed in how you went about it. Everything that you wanted that child to do, you made sure they fully understand and were in agreement with you before they proceeded. Apparently, something like that has happened here with Paul. We found out in chapter 5 that he wrote a letter previous to this letter where he gave instructions to the church in a particular matter, and they misunderstood it altogether, misapplied it, carried it out in the wrong way. And so as Paul begins to give them further instructions on how to right their wrongs, he's overly detailed. He makes sure they understand completely everything that he has to say as far as sexuality, marriage, those who aren't married. He's going to address everybody individually just to make sure they know how they're supposed to proceed. And so here, Paul is extraordinarily detailed in his descriptions of how this church is to be holy. He wants to make sure that wires don't get crossed, that things don't go sideways, because in matters of marriage and sexuality, he understands when these things go wrong, people's lives, real people's lives, get messed up. And he wants to ensure that that doesn't happen. So in our passage today, the apostle has specific instructions for individual cases within the congregation. And the first case is to the married and to the widows. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, "To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Paul essentially gives the same statement here in verse 8 that he opened the chapter giving, where initially he said, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Apparently this was a letter that the church had written to Paul, and they made this statement in there. And he doesn't completely disagree with that, because Paul himself is a man that is celibate. He is not married. He is not having sexual relations with a woman. So he says, it is good. But let me qualify that. There are many who have been given the gift by God to be married. And if they are supposed to be married, they are drawn to one another physically. And if they cannot abstain, he says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, it is good for them to marry. It is a good thing. And here he follows it up with a statement, but it's also good for someone to remain single. And last week we saw that the point he had to make here was, if you are going to be single or if you are going to be married, it is something that God gifts you for. Different gifts for different people. You can glorify God with your singleness. You can glorify God with your marriage. So he says to these people here, it may be your calling, either before you've ever been married or maybe after you have been married and your spouse dies, that God has called you to a life of celibacy. If though the unmarried person burns with passion. He means they are being drawn by the temptation to sexuality or just to sexual relations with the person. He says, it's good. Get married. Go ahead and be married. In God's house, there's going to be a multitude of glorious differences in race, ethnicity, language, backgrounds, gifts, and also in marital status. We can just look around inside of this church and see that there are all sorts of people from all sorts of walks of life, and that brings glory to God. We are not a uniform group of people. We're not all the same, and that is a good thing. Because one of these days, we're going to be around the throne of God, and every tongue, tribe, and nation will be glorifying Him. Different languages, different looks, all around the throne of God, praising the same Savior. What we have in common here this morning is the Lord Jesus Christ. We all come here to praise Him, no matter where we have come from. That all walks of life can glorify God where they are, it brings much praise to Him. There are no second-class citizens in God's family. There were issues in Paul's day as to who would be the most spiritual. In effect, they wanted to know, what would make me better than this person over here? How can I be more spiritual? How can I elevate myself above this person? But Paul wants to make it clear that that is selfishness. That is not of the Spirit. That does not model love. It does not represent the gospel of Jesus Christ well. That's not what this is about. It's about bringing glory to God. It is not about you. It is not about me. It is not about any one particular person here in Corinth. It is about Jesus Christ. So there were issues in Paul's day where people wanted to know how they could be better, higher up maybe on the ladder than somebody else. And they would base sometimes this on their marriage condition. Should I be single? Is that better? Should I be married? What is it that God wants that I could be more spiritual? They were confused about what made someone great in the kingdom of God. What is it that makes someone great in the kingdom of God? Your greatness in God's eyes is not measured in how much you have done for Him this week. Your greatness in God's eyes is not measured by how much you have done for Him this week. It's not about how many people you have led to the Lord. It's not about how much money you put in the offering plate. It's not about how often you read your Bible or how much you prayed. It isn't if you're married or if you're not married. Your status with God is set when you are trusting in His Son. God rejoices over you as you rejoice in Jesus Christ. Greatness in the kingdom of God is measured by, do you have faith in Jesus or not? Is your identity found in Him? Or are you seeking to have an identity outside of Him in something else? God wants you to know this morning that you should trust in His Son and He will be glorified in you. Be satisfied in Jesus and be satisfied in what He has called you to do. Your worship this morning is acceptable to God. When you come here knowing the truth of Jesus and being led by His Spirit to praise Him, that's what makes us acceptable. It's about what somebody else has done for you. The gospel is not what we do. We need to be clear about that. We are not the gospel. We do not live the gospel. The gospel is what someone else has done on my behalf. It is what Jesus, the Son of God, has done. When He lived the perfect life that I could not live, He lived the perfect life I could not live, and He died in the place of sinners like me. That is the gospel. That we can enjoy God forever through the work that somebody else has done. It's not what you do. It's what Jesus does and has done. That is the good news. So I hope this morning that you find that to be good news. We all come in here with different things on our minds, with different burdens on our hearts, measuring ourselves according to other people or stuff. That's not the way God wants us to do this. He wants us to come into this place with all eyes pointed, clearly focused on Jesus. That's what brings glory to God, not how well I perform. My tasks or whatever. Those are all can be good things, but that is not the ultimate thing. That is not what the gospel is about. And so those in Corinth were trying to measure themselves against somebody else. But if they really realized who it was they were supposed to measure themselves against, it would have humbled them because they're measuring themselves against Jesus. In all His perfection, in all His holiness and glory, we don't measure ourselves according to anybody else in this room. We look at Christ. We praise Him for what He has done. And as we see what He has done, it should humble us into the dust. This church had it all wrong when they were jockeying for position or looking for some status to move up the church food chain. If you are single here this morning, glorify God in your singleness. If you are married this morning, glorify God in your marriage. Don't pursue what you don't have to be right with God. Pursue Jesus. He is the focal point of everything we do. Amazingly enough, He is the focal point of everything that God has done in this universe that He made. Jesus is the focal point. It's all about Him. That's why everybody's going to gather around Him and sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." The second group that Paul wants to address is the married believers. The married believers. Look at verses 10 and 11. "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife." And so this is directed to married couples where both the husband and wife are trusting in Christ. This will become more clear as we move forward because Paul is going to address couples where only one spouse is trusting the Lord and the other is an unbeliever here in just a moment. He tells these married believers that they should not divorce. And he uses different words to describe what divorce is. He says they should not separate. Then he goes on to say they should not abandon. Trying to make it clear here that a person is not to leave their spouse. In Roman divorce law, it was so easy. It was so simple. More simple than it is for us today. If somebody wanted to leave the marriage, all they had to do was leave. No strings attached, no red tape. They could just walk out, and it was over, just like that. And so Paul is addressing a culture where divorce is so simple. A husband could just walk out on his wife at any time and start a new family if he wanted to. They just needed to make a decision, and it was done. It was the no-fault divorce law of his day. So Paul draws his teaching, though, he says in verse 10, from Jesus, not just from himself. He's not just making this up out of the air. He says it comes from the Lord. And so Paul knows the teachings of Jesus. So whether it was passed down from oral tradition, he knew it from the other apostles, or if a gospel was already circulating at the time when he wrote this, he knew that Jesus had taught authoritatively on the matter of marriage and divorce. The gospel, according to Mark, is supposed to be, according to scholars, the earliest gospel written. Apparently, the others drew from Mark, Matthew and Luke especially, drew from Mark for what he had written to compose their gospels as well. And Paul wrote this letter about the same time that Mark was written, early to mid-50s A.D. And in that book, in Mark, this is what Jesus says concerning divorce. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And so where does Paul get his understanding about marriage and divorce? Apparently from Jesus. He says it here. This comes from the Lord, not just from me. And we've discussed in the last several weeks Paul's statements about the one flesh union between a man and a woman. We've discussed about what that means physically, but it goes beyond just the physical relationship into the spiritual realm. And so there is a one flesh union where, as I said last week, it is not 1 + 1 = 2 in a marriage. It is 1 + 1 = 1. Yesterday, Kenny Dudek and Beth Feegis were married here. And up here on the stage, there was a unity candle and a part of many weddings. Unity candle is going to be symbolic of that very fact that we were once two, and now as we come together, we're one. And so they take the two separate candles, and they light the one, and they blow out their candles to symbolize it's not just about me and you anymore, it's about us. Marriage is about us. We're one. We're no longer separate. And so here, Paul's teaching the same things that Jesus himself taught. Paul goes back to Genesis and talks about the one flesh union between a man and his wife. Jesus, here in Mark, teaches the same thing and finds it in the same place. And so I don't think we should be surprised that Paul gains his understanding about marriage and divorce from the Lord. And so knowing what we do about the views of Greek and Roman people about divorce, Jesus, then Paul, speak a revolutionary word to this society and this culture where it was so easy for a man or a woman just to walk out and be done, wash their hands of a marriage. He says, it should not be this way. It was because of the hardness of your heart that God ever gave you the ability to divorce your wife. God made them male and female. In His eyes, you are married. Therefore, man shall not separate what God has put together. God's desire for your marriage is that you stay together. Please let me be clear about that. God desires for you to stay in your marriage. So no, men here in Corinth, and no, here in Buffalo, you can't just go into town and drop off your wife and pick up just another one from the bus station. It's just not supposed to be that easy. You've made a covenant. You've made a covenant with that person that's supposed to last a lifetime. Marriage isn't merely a contract from the government that gives recognition to people in different living conditions. It's a covenant that is recognized by God Himself. He gave it to man at the very beginning. It is not good that man should be alone. So He gave him a helpmate to work with him and to live with him. He gave marriage as a gift to be enjoyed between female and male when He made the earth and everything in it. A government agency can change how they think of marriage, but they will not tell God what He sees as legitimate. God gave marriage to His creatures. He defines what it looks like. And this male and this female come together to form a union of flesh and spirit that is supposed to model the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus and his relationship with his bride, the church. Later, Paul would write about marriage to the church in Ephesus, and he would say, "Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." And so why should a husband love his wife? Why should a husband love his wife? Paul tells us here, because of that one flesh union that they have, the wife's body becomes his body. And so if he loves his wife well, he is loving himself well. And nobody hates themselves. He said that's absurd to think that anybody's going to hate themselves. And so if you are hating your wife, you're actually hating yourself. Wives, if you are hating your husband, you are hating yourself. This is so illogical, Paul says. And so love your spouse. And if you love your spouse well, you will be loving yourself well. If our marriages are to be representative of the union that we have with Jesus, then they should not end in divorce, but they should persevere until the end. So how you love your spouse says something about your understanding of the gospel. The forgiveness that God has given you in Christ should transform the way that you, in turn, forgive other people, especially your spouse. Jesus told a parable in Matthew chapter 18 about a man who owed a tremendous debt. Do you remember that parable where the man is said to have owed so much money, there's pretty much no way he could ever pay it off? In our estimation, it would be millions and millions and billions of dollars that he owed this king. And so the king called this man to come and pay off his debt. And he was going to throw him into prison, but the man begged the king for mercy, and the king had mercy on him, and he set him free. So instead of prison, the man gained freedom. But as soon as he left the king's presence, he went out from the congregation and found another man that owed him a small sum of money. And when that man begged for mercy from him, he did not give him the same mercy that the king had granted him. Instead, he told the man to pay him everything that he owed him. And when the king caught wind of this, he was quite angry. And in Matthew chapter 18, he tells us, "Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart." And so when you understand the tremendous amount of debt that God has forgiven you through the work of his Son, we should be quick to offer forgiveness and mercy to those who owe us far less than we ever owed to God. We could not pay him. We could live 10,000 lifetimes and never pay God back for what we have done against him, because in every one of those lifetimes, we would be sinning against God in rebellion to him. Only Jesus can make us right, and God gives us forgiveness in him. And so a lack of forgiveness shows a lack of understanding about the gospel and what God has done for you in Jesus. When you understand that debt, you will forgive others, especially your spouse. Our marriages should be forgiveness factories. Forgiveness should be bred in our marriage through all of our disagreements, our failures, our sins against each other. If we are understanding the gospel, we will forgive each other and we will repent. We will come to each other and ask for that forgiveness, modeling what the gospel is all about. That should be modeled in our marriages and our relationships with each other. Remember last week when I said that sex is only a shadow. Sex is only a shadow of the greater pleasure that's going to be had in eternity with God through Christ. So sex is just the picture of the pleasure that you will have with God forever through Jesus Christ. So also marriage is. Marriage is just the picture or the form. It is the lesser. Your union that you have with Jesus now and into eternity is the fullness of what marriage is supposed to represent. It's the lesser. Your relationship with Christ is the greater. Lastly, Paul addresses those who are married to unbelievers. Those married to unbelievers. Verses 12 through 16 says, "To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" Earlier in the letter, Paul says that he had written to them before that they should not associate with sexually immoral people. And so it's possible here that when they received that letter, some of these people were married to unbelievers, and they knew that unbeliever was living a sexually immoral lifestyle, and started to wonder, should I stay married to this person who Paul has just told me not to associate with? If they're living sexually immoral lifestyles, I should not associate with them. But Paul wants to make it clear here what they are supposed to do in these relationships. And they also had questions, you know, my child came from this relationship with this man or this woman who doesn't know the Lord. Are they unclean? Are they illegitimate? And so he's going to take his time to go through each of their questions and answer them. And he answers them in four ways. The first way is, stay where you are if they will stay with you for the sake of peace. Stay where you are if they will stay with you for the sake of peace. Verses 12 and 13. "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, with her, if he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him." And so, notice how, as I mentioned at the beginning of this letter, how detailed Paul is. Just to make sure that you all are clear and you don't mess this up, he's saying. He's going to say what the man should do in case of the woman, and the woman should do in case it is a man. He says they are not to divorce them if they are willing, if they give consent. That's the key word here. If your spouse, who is not a believer, is willing to stay with you, stay with them. Stay with them. And he goes on to say, God is a God of peace. He's called you to peace. So if you choose to leave this spouse who does not know Jesus, it is a dividing of the household or causing strife in the household that God has not called you to. He wants you to have peace in your home, not all sorts of turmoil. So in a marriage between believers, this might look like seeing reconciliation take place after a husband cheats on his wife, leading that man to repent, where a church comes around that couple and draws them to repentance and reconciliation. However, in the case of an unbeliever who chooses divorce, the church has no authority, doesn't have any authority. And so Paul tells them, let them go if they will not stay. Verse 15, let them go if they will not stay. He says, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. And so he made it clear in chapter 5 that when someone in the church falls into sin, there is a level of authority that the church has to try to restore that person to a right relationship within the body. They have the authority to call that person to repent, all the way up to the point where they eventually tell that person, you are no longer welcome in our congregation because you are not modeling repentance. You're not modeling the gospel. Therefore, they cast the person out. The church has that authority. But in the case of a person who is not a believer, they have no authority there. And so if this person cheats or sins or something against this spouse, and they eventually just choose to leave, the church has no recourse. So Paul says to them, let them go. In that case, you are no longer enslaved. And what we think that he must mean here is they are not bound to that marriage anymore. They are free to do as they wish. They are free to remarry if that person physically leaves you. Says you're no longer enslaved. You're not bound to that person anymore. You're free to do as you wish. He then addresses matters to do with their children. It says, your children are not illegitimate. Verse 14, he says, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. It's like, Paul, what are you saying here? This is some difficult language that he's using here to describe their relationship and how it is okay if they have had children, how they are clean or holy, not unclean in the eyes of God. So what does he mean when he says the spouse is now sanctified by the believing husband or wife, and the children, which we assume are unbelievers, this husband or this wife that is an unbeliever, they're not saved, and so Paul is saying that they're sanctified. The language here that Paul is using, I think he's describing what we have discussed about the one flesh union between a husband and a wife. And so he described in chapter 6 how someone who is a believer has the Holy Spirit dwelling them. The Spirit's presence now lives inside of that person, and their body is now the temple. The temple that was signified in the Old Testament as the place where God dwelled amongst His people, the Holy Spirit now lives inside of individual believers. And so when that person who is a believer and has the Spirit of God living within them, has the holiness of God living within them, comes in contact physically, sexually, with their unbelieving spouse, that unbeliever does not defile the temple of God. Instead, it is brought into the holiness of that person, into the holiness of that temple, and that person who is the unbeliever is now sanctified or set apart unto God. Therefore, the children are also holy in the eyes of God, not unclean. I think that's what Paul is trying to describe here as far as the relationship between a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse. And I think an illustration might help us to understand a little better what he is saying here. Anytime light comes into contact with darkness, what happens? What wins? Light. And so if you have a dark room and the lights are turned on, light thwarts darkness. It prevails over it. It wins every time. And so in a similar way, when one who is set apart for the Lord encounters one who is not a believer in the Lord sexually, the light prevails over the darkness. The holiness of God encompasses that other person because they have a marriage that is recognized by God. They have made a covenant with one another. That person is brought into the sphere of God's holiness or His light. So Paul tells the church they should not consider their children to be unclean or defiled, but holy and clean in the eyes of God. Lastly, he says, trust in God for future salvation. Trust in God for future salvation. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? An unbeliever who's married to a Christian has an enormous privilege. The unbeliever who is married to a Christian has an enormous privilege. They're close to the gospel. They should hear it from their spouse often in word, and they should also see the gospel lived out, the effects of the gospel as it has transformed their spouse's life. So the unbeliever should see those things. They should see the good works of the community of faith, the things that they do in their neighborhoods and in the homes, the impact that they make on other believers. They should see those things. They're around that community of faith. Light is always close by. And so Paul is making it clear that God may choose to use you believers, to bring salvation to the life of your spouse who does not yet believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter says as much in his first letter, where he writes, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And so here the case that Peter is making is a wife's life has been so transformed by the gospel, by the word, that as her husband sees the way that she lives, he will want to know where her salvation comes from. And it will prepare his heart to receive Jesus. If you leave that spouse, the witness of the cross leaves too. And maybe God, Paul says here, will grant them repentance to believe by your staying and being faithful to the gospel. Everybody in this room, in order to rightly relate to God, must model repentance. We have to model repentance in our relationships with one another and our relationship with God. And repentance is a change of direction because of a heart conviction. So God convicts our hearts, and we want to change the way that we are living to conform to His holy standards. And God shows us the need that we have for this change. We want to trust Him. We want our course to be pure and right in the world and in our marriages, in our relationships. We see our need for Jesus, who through His death makes sinners acceptable in the eyes of God. And He makes it where we can come before the throne of God and receive grace. We can receive mercy from God. He will carry our burdens for us. He will be a good shepherd to us and carry us on His shoulders. God makes this available to us through Jesus. And it happens as we repent and trust in the gospel of His Son. Some of us this morning need to repent of relationships that dishonor God. Those need to be made right before Him. Some of us need to repent of our wrongs in relationships with other people, whether it's your spouse, maybe it's a friend, or just an acquaintance. Others here need to repent because you know you're on the wrong path and the wrong direction away from God. He's calling you home if you'll place your trust in what Jesus has done for you. As I said at the beginning of the message, it's not about what you're doing, it's what Jesus has done on your behalf. Have an identity with Christ. Don't identify yourself with the things that you have done. So place your trust in the one who has done it for you. Turn toward Christ this morning. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing what we call a hymn of invitation, where it's an opportunity for you to respond to what the Spirit of God is calling you to do this morning. Come to the altar and pray for yourself, or maybe you want to come to the altar and pray for somebody else. Come to the altar to hear more about Jesus from me, or maybe from another one of our elders that's here in the room. Sing loud praises to God where you are. If you come forward, don't be afraid what anybody else in this room thinks, because everybody in here needs to be right with God. And we all rejoice at prayer. We all rejoice at repentance. We all rejoice at faith that is expressed in Jesus our Lord. So call upon the name of Jesus this morning, and God will come to you. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Your Word is true, it is right, and it transforms us. There is power in it. And so God, we believe Your Word this morning because You have given it to us, and You are not a God who lies or changes. You are always faithful to Your people. And everything You utter is true and right and good. And so, God, we affirm that this morning. And we ask You to give us the grace that we need to conform our lives to what You have said to us. And we ask You to give us that power through the strong name of Jesus. Amen.